Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to continue looking at what's going on in heaven, this vision that John has had after the first six seals have been broken. We've seen, haven't we, a few things so far as we've looked in at chapter 6 and at chapter 7. We have seen that Christians are people who can stand. We've seen that Christians are people who are sealed. And today we're going to see that Christians are people who are saved. Christians can stand. Christians are sealed. And Christians are saved. We saw these things, didn't we, at the end of chapter 6. There was that question that was asked. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And the implied answer is no one can stand. But then, as we saw 2 weeks ago, John looks into heaven in verse 9 and he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. These are people who can stand. These are people as well who are sealed. We saw that this vision in chapter 7 is a vision of the future that was raw in the past. John is seeing something in the future that happened in eternity past. And we try to get our puny minds around that kind of thing and got lost in wonder, love, and praise. But we saw, didn't we, that these people can stand because in eternity past, they had been sealed. And so we saw that before all the events of chapter 6 could take place, and I've submitted to you that the events of chapter 6 are taking place now because we're in the last days now. All these things are going on now, but before those things could happen, Christians had to be marked. They had to be sealed as those who belong to God. So we saw in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, that these four horsemen were being held back, the four winds of the earth, the horsemen were being held back until something had happened. What had to happen? Verse 3, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, in coming weeks, as we get deeper into Revelation, we'll see what that seal looks like, markings and all that kind of thing, to identify who belongs to who. But for now, as servants or slaves, we see that we're the possession of God from before the beginning of time, and he has sealed us. And today, we're going to see from verse 10 that this great crowd who stand and are sealed are saved. Look at verse 10. They're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here's a crowd of people who can stand. They are sealed and they are saved. How is salvation possible? How is salvation possible? Did you notice that salvation belongs to two persons? Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. How is salvation possible? Well, here's where this reading that Richard read to us comes in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to try and make this as clear as I can. I've been trying to get my head around this for weeks, and I hope I can present this as clearly to you as I can. I was going through it this morning and I'm thinking to myself, I don't know that that makes a lot of sense. I hope it's clear. So we're just going to read the Bible, and I think the Bible's plain and clear and sufficient. But here's my kind of preamble, which I hope doesn't take away from what it says here. How is salvation possible? Well, there's two things I think. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation was made possible in eternity past. So that's kind of Christian jargon speak for before time started. Before there was a you and I, before there was the world and the universe, before time began, God was in eternity past. Salvation was made possible in eternity past, that is before the foundation of the world, because God, the Father, here we go from Ephesians, God the Father in love predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So first, salvation is made possible because in eternity past, God the Father predestined a bunch of people to be his possession. Secondly, salvation was made possible in eternity past, that is, before the foundation of the world, because in God the Son, that is, in Jesus, we have, quote, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So that plan which he made, quote, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, that plan, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:9, was the making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So as John sees this vision that we're reading in what is marked as chapter 7 in our Bibles, Paul is kind of giving a commentary. The Bible's giving some commentary, some insight into what that looks like. This vision of the future wrought in the past. God the Father and God the Son are making salvation possible. Now, of course, Paul goes on to talk about God the Spirit as well. It's the Spirit that seals us as his own. And we've seen something of this sealing going on. But in particular, in our vision, in our passage this morning, we have this picture of Father and the Son, salvation belonging to us. And it's the Holy Spirit, of course, isn't it, who makes that possible, who brings that to reality, the one who causes us to be born again. That's what we need to be, isn't it? Born again. So let me sum this up. Last bit of my trying to get this together in my head, and it might be helpful, it might not be. God purposed in eternity past that the death of his son, Jesus, be the plan to redeem a people for himself. The plan in eternity past was that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would enter time and space and be crucified. So that was always the plan. Christmas was always the plan. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and would go to the cross and die. So, if Adam and Eve and Satan thought they'd muck God's plan up, when Adam and Eve took that apple, they were very much mistaken. It has always been the plan that Jesus would die. It has always been the plan in order that there might be salvation made possible. Because Jesus did that, he was born, died, and rose again, because he did that, because death couldn't hold him, the plan of eternity past, having now been fulfilled, the plan of eternity past, we see in Revelation 7, becomes the song of eternity future. The plan of eternity past, that God would mark out a people for himself who would be his possession because Jesus would die for them, becomes the song of eternity future. In the past, the slain Lamb of God was the plan. And forevermore, the slain Lamb of God is the Christian's song. And it will be forever. And here it is in this central verse that I'm going to use in chapter 7, in verse 10. They're crying out, are these people? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it's just an extension, isn't it? A summary of the new song that was being sung in chapter 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And there it is, verse 10 of 7, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The plan of eternity past, the death of Jesus, becomes the song of eternity future. So in Revelation 7, the saints in heaven are pictured standing, sealed, saved. And if you are a Christian, you are there in this picture, this vision that John saw. Wow-wee. Wow-wee. You
are there. Does that thrill you? Amen. That you were always Christian. The outcome of God's plan in Jesus. You personally, your name. He knew your name before you were born. He knew you were his before he even put it all into action because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. How is life treating you today? You know, how you doing? How you getting on? How's life treating you? Knowing that you're here in this chapter, can you say with Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that has been revealed to us. Just let the word of God wash over you right now, where you are. Let it grow your vision of him and his love for you. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How's life treating you today? How are you doing? I'm always drawn in. I don't know why. I always say, no, I'm not going to watch it. But every time it's children in need, I end up turning the television on. And, you know, you get a bit of rubbish. And then they'll show one of these videos, weren't they? These clips of somebody who's benefited or benefiting from the money that the public are donating. And I watch these videos, and it gets me every time. There was this one girl, she'd had cancer all of her life. I can't remember, she was about 6 years old, and it showed what everybody's giving had done for her and how it had made her life that much more comfortable. And then it just sort of finished, she died on September the 17th this year. And I have tears are coming down my eyes. I was thinking, don't turn around and look at me, Fiona, because I don't want you to see. But I was bawling my eyes out. These things get me. It really does get me. And I thought, I could pick up my mobile phone and pledge a tenner. I could do that 10 times and get 100 quid over. But it's next year, they're still going to need to do children in need. Oh, I'm so glad they've raised £50.1 million. Praise God for his goodness and grace in the world, that there is generosity in people. But they're still going to need to do it again. And every time they say it's not enough, it's not enough. And I look at that little girl who's died, and I just think it's all so temporal, isn't it? All we can do, the best we can do, is try and raise a bit of money to make today feel a bit better. And then we die. And we wonder why we're sad. And we wonder why we suffer. Paul goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is Romans 8, if you want to track there. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son. But gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want me to text and donate a tenner? Or do you want me to tell you about Jesus? Because nothing can separate the Christian who stands, who is sealed, and who is saved. Nothing separates you from the love of God. The plan wrought in eternity past, the death of Jesus, becomes the song we will sing in eternity future because he rose. And because he rose, you can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, and you know, who holds the future. Life is worth the living. Because he lives. I think we better just do a bit of work in the text, just because I promised you last week I'd tell you who I think these 144,000 are. We ought to do that, because I promised, and I know you're all here because you want to know. But actually, it will help us ground what I've just said. It will help us ground what I have just said. So the problem, do you remember we introduced this right at the end last week? The problem is, it's okay saying all these things, Jonathan, but didn't you notice that in verse 4, only 144,000 people are sealed, and they happen to be sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Well, I'm not an Israelite, I'm not a Jew, and if there's only 144,000, then the odds aren't very good that I'm going to be in there. What are we going to do about that? Let's just take a glass of water. It all hangs on whether we see this number literally as being 144,000 or symbolic. Who takes it literally? I don't mean put your hands up if you do. I mean, who do you know that takes it literally? Jehovah's Witnesses. They would be a great start. I Googled this and it was on Wikipedia, so it must be right. There are currently 8.1 million Jehovah's Witnesses. That's their worldwide membership. Actually, they're JW.org says that's true as well, so that's good. 8.1 million, and I don't know how long has the JW's been going, mid-1800s, something like that, wasn't it? And so there's hundreds of thousands that have died. So, I don't know, there's lots of millions of JWs. But only 144,000 of them, according to their belief, are going to heaven. How depressing. They're going to know nothing of everything that we've just been looking at. They're going to know nothing of God's plan in eternity past, the slaying of the Lamb of God. They can know nothing of the central moment in history, the Lamb of God being slain. And they can know nothing of the song of eternity future, the slain Lamb of God. How depressing. I met, apparently, one of the 144,000. I thought the door to that had closed in 1935, but apparently not. It was opened again. And in the Bury St. Edmunds Kingdom Hall, there is a man, not that much older than myself, who has been recognized and authenticated as being one of the 144,000. And I said, how do you know that? He said, because God told me. I said, well, great. Glad God told you that, you know. Can't argue there, can I? But I just thinking of Revelation 14. Just flip over to Revelation 14. We get more description of the 144,000. We're not going to look at this in detail until we get to Revelation 14, which will be well on into the new year. But just look at this description of them in Revelation 14, verse 5. That 144,000, we're told, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, I didn't have the courage, and I probably didn't even have the foresight, when this man was sat in my front room a few years ago, who is one of the 144,000, to say, have you ever told a lie before? Are you blameless? And I'm sure that if he was real, like me, or like you, I don't mean real as in, you know, real, I mean if his mindset was real, he would have had to say, of course I've told a lie. And of course, I'm not blameless. So on what basis are you in the 144,000? Well, because God's told me. And the other people in the organization have verified that. But based upon what? Well, based upon the fact that I'm a jolly hard-working Jehovah's Witness and I knock on lots of doors. Oh, right, okay. But you still told a lie and you're still not blameless. I'm in that 144,000 because I am blameless. Because the righteousness of the slain Lamb of God has been imputed to me. Oh, I'm not blameless, I'm a filthy sinner. But I'm a forgiven, redeemed, righteous, filthy sinner, trying in his strength to become more like Jesus, denying myself, taking up my cross and following him, knowing that based upon his work and his merit, I will make it. I will get there. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, yep, they take it literally. Dispensationalists, some groups of dispensationalism will take this literally. They will say, some of them, that this is the exact number of Jews from Israel who will be saved after some future tribulation immediately before Jesus comes again. Others will say, no, this is the exact number of Jews who came out of the persecution around AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, and that's those people past. The thing is, at no other point so far in Revelation have we taken any of its numbers literally. We've taken them all to be symbolic. For you math geeks, 144,000 is the result of the square of 12 multiplied by 1,000, or it's the multiple of the squares of 10 and 12 multiplied by 10. So what? Well, all of that is biblical symbolism for completeness and fulfillment, wholeness. So actually, the number refers symbolically to all of God's people who were before the beginning of time set apart, predestined to stand, to be sealed, to be saved. And that fits well with God's purposes in eternity past, that the death of his son be the plan to redeem a people for himself, that the plan for the future might be the singing of the slain Lamb of God. There's a lot more we could say to back that up. And again, as we go deeper into Revelation, we'll see more that backs up this idea of 144,000 being a symbolic number. So if 144,000 is symbolic, is figurative, do we know how many have been sealed? Do we know how many have been sealed? Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. A great multitude that no one can number. A great multitude that no one can number. That great multitude is, I think, the same crowd being viewed from a different perspective, a different angle. It's part two of the same vision that John is having. And it's so beautiful because it brings all of God's people from all of time, from all the nations of the world, predestined from before the foundation of the world, into one complete, fulfilled scene. So whilst 144,000 is symbolic, you need to remember in Revelation, the symbolism is symbolic for something that is literal. It's symbolic for something that represents the literal reality. The reality that the symbolism here, the number 144,000, the reality that the symbolism represents is that God does know exactly how many people are in that great multitude. In the same way that God does know exactly how many hairs are on your head. Or in exactly the same way that God does know, as he promised Abraham, how many grains of sand there are on the seashore or how many stars there are in the heaven. In the heavens, God knows the number in that great crowd exactly. And everybody who has been sealed will be saved and will stand. Jesus said, didn't he, in John 10, they have been given to me by my Father and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So you have these wonderful doctrines, a bit of theology, wonderful doctrines of election. That is God choosing to save you from before the foundation of the earth. The doctrine of election and perseverance, that is God's grace in getting you to heaven based upon his work, not yours, coming together. They're doctrines of election and perseverance coming together in a complete whole, a complete picture. God's done it. He's done it in the past. God's plan for you in eternity past is proven in eternity future based upon the work of Jesus on the cross and the fact that there was a great multitude singing the song of the slain Lamb of God. Let me ask you this question. Do you want to go to heaven one day? Yes. I think everybody does, really. Even the most hardened atheist wants to go to heaven. They want to know that their loved ones are resting in peace. And I don't think they really mean by that some nebulous state of peace. peace. They want to know that their loved ones are peaceful, that they know that they're peaceful. They want to know that when they die, they're going to be at peace. There's very few human beings who have the concept that there is literally just nothingness. When you really drill it down and really ask people, they know there's something else afterwards. So of course you want to go to heaven one day. But what's the plan to get you to heaven? What are you going to do? If you want to go to heaven, how are you going to get there? Well, you could become a Jehovah's Witness, I suppose, and do lots of work and knock on doors and just knock back after knock back, 2 steps forward, 3 steps back all the time. You could be a lovely person, give a lot of money to charity. You could give all the money for the motorbike to charity. That'll get you to heaven, won't it? You could come to church lots. You could read your Bible lots. Oh, you could just be a jolly, lovely kind of person. But you have to ask yourself, what are you doing in order to get to heaven? To have the kind of assurance that you're going to get to heaven that I'm talking about. What's the plan? Well, the plan is you need God's plan. The plan wrought in eternity past. The death of Jesus becoming the song we will sing in eternity future because he rose from the dead. And because he rose, you can face tomorrow because he lives, or fear is gone because he lives. And you know who holds the future. Life is worth the living because he lives. That's the plan. It's God's plan, not your plan or my plan. There's nothing I can do to get to heaven. Salvation is all of grace. Freely given, not earned. So there's a great crowd. Do you remember the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6, verse 10? And they were asking Jesus, when are you going to come again and stop the madness? Just look at the answer he gave in verse 11. It will be, middle of verse 11, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Until everybody who's been marked out to be sealed is sealed and saved so that they can stand through the persecution. This Baptist Church, there are more people to be saved yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. There's more to be saved. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging when you go to Walcott Hall and you see very elderly folks sat there? Perhaps in that crowd, there's one to be saved. Isn't that encouraging? Those of you who do coffee for the mums and dads at Jam, and you've got 20 people in that room, maybe God has one of them marked out from before the beginning of time for salvation. Mums and toddlers, basement, friends and neighbours, whatever it is, how encouraging to know that in those mini great crowds, it may well be that there is one that God has for the great crowd. God has more people to save. God hasn't chosen to save everyone. Although Jesus does say in Mark 10:45 that many will be saved. And of course this scene is so encouraging, isn't it? Many are saved. I get the impression here, perhaps vastly more than we could ever think. You know, our mission as a church shouldn't be to go and save as many people as possible. Our mission as a church should be to see ones and twos saved as we faithfully proclaim the gospel. So not only, I'm nearly finished, how are we doing? So not only can we be confident that God has more to save and that they might be in our little groups here at this Baptist Church, but we can also be confident that missionaries will find souls in their labor who will stand, who are sealed, and who are saved. Because there are people here from all tribes and peoples and languages. Our strategy must be to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people, because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I'll finish by saying again, the plan wrought in eternity past, that's the death of Jesus, becomes the song we will sing in eternity future because he rose. The ransomed must be saved. We ended last week, as I said earlier, by saying that chapter 7 is a vision of the future that is happening in the past. The ransomed will stand. They are sealed. They will be saved because God did in the past what John sees in the future. But they will only be saved by hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what we do, everything that we do at this Baptist Church, every mission organization we support at this Baptist Church, must reach every tribe and tongue and people and nation with the gospel of Jesus. Because God's glory depends upon him being worshipped by Christians from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Do you find sometimes you just want to give up? It's a bit hard, isn't it? It's just easier not to get involved in another thing. It's just easier not to worry about overseas mission or volunteering for one of our organizations. We give up so easily because we have such a small vision. We think we're only being successful if we're seeing hundreds and hundreds of people being saved, pouring into our churches. Our job as a church is to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be salt and light in a dark world. Our job as a church is to pray that God would save somebody, and then somebody else, and so on, and so on. God is vast. God can do vastly more than we can ask or imagine. And if he wants to save hundreds of people in this, he will do that. If he has one or two or three or four in this town of 8,000, in this catchment of 40, 50,000, praise God, let's go out and get them. Let's go out and find the ones and twos and give him all the glory. I hope this passage, and we haven't even got on to what heaven's like. We'll look at that next week as we just close Revelation for this year and probably for a few weeks in the new year as well. We'll close by looking at this beautiful song in verses 15, 16, and 17. We haven't even got there yet. So much to be said. But I hope for now this passage has given us renewed zeal and confidence to reach out and tell the lost there's great hope. And it's far more exciting than texting a donation of a tenner here or there. Praise God, he's alive, and he is our hope. We're going to sing as we